and the end of the song is so good. It's going to have to wait. But we read it, right? We did read it, so that's good. Our sermon text today is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And I'll be reading this, and we'll be looking at a number of other texts regarding the ascension, but this will be form the foundation of my sermon today. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to our fathers, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had, by Himself, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has, by inheritance, obtained a much more excellent name than they. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the Spirit which He has poured out upon us. We thank You for the Word that You have spoken that is eternal and everlasting. We thank You for this Word. We ask that You would enlighten us and illumine us by Your Spirit, that we might behold wondrous things from Your law. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen. You may be seated. Today, along with many churches around the globe, we celebrate Ascension Sunday. Why do we do this? Well, as we've noted before, the church calendar traditionally follows the life of Jesus from Advent to Christmas to Lent to Easter to Pentecost. And it offers us markers which remind us that as the people of God, our lives are lived in concert with Jesus, and all our time on earth revolves around Him. While following the church calendar is not necessary, marking days like these are helpful means of staying gospel-focused and Jesus-centered. We're told in the book of Acts that Jesus ascended to heaven 40 days after His resurrection. In Acts 1:1-3, we read, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And then later in that chapter, it says, "While they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight," in verse 9. Thus, because resurrection, or Easter, is on Sunday, the first day of the week, the 40th day, Ascension Day, always falls on Thursday. And the Sunday following is usually celebrated as Ascension Sunday, and that's today. Today is also an American holiday, Mother's Day. Yay, moms. Yay, mom. We celebrate and give thanks for our mothers and for all those who perform acts of and embody biblical motherhood in other ways beyond the bearing of and caring for children. In considering how to put these themes together of ascension and motherhood, we can consider the redemption and ascension, if you will, of several mothers in Scripture. Eve was raised up after her fall with Adam and was given the promise of hope in the coming seed who would destroy the serpent. Sarai ascended from her barren and lowly state, being renamed Sarah as the mother of nations and kings. Hannah rejoiced in Yahweh's exalting her and giving her joy and victory over her adversaries in the birth of Samuel. And Mary, the mother of our Lord, rejoiced in God's regard for her, His lifting up her out of her lowly estate, and His blessing her with the seed promised originally to Eve. Not only the act of conceiving and birthing a child, but acts of mothering and nurturing, and being what I would call a mother shepherdess, are practical recognitions that God is at work in the world, creating new life and bringing about a new world for His Son. Today, my sermon might seem a little bit more theological or theoretical than usual, but I'd like to explore the salvation and dominion of Jesus and the effects of his ascension, salvation, and reign. But that's not all bad. Good theology, rightly, is the foundation of good practice. As Elder George Shubin observed in a recent session meeting we had, it's important for our doctrines to be accessible, but we must also be precise. Accessibility and ease should never outweigh precision and our knowledge and declaration of truth. Ephesians 4:15 says that it is in love that we are to speak the truth in love. So it's in love we're to speak, but we must also always bear in mind that it is the truth which is to be spoken. Doctrine and practice are inextricably intertwined. Paul tells Timothy in his second epistle that the word of God is given first for doctrine, then reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Our understanding is corrected first, and then our practice. As Gary North has often said, ideas have consequences. Hence, if we are to practice our faith rightly, we must have a clear and right understanding and knowledge of God and of Christ, our Redeemer. We must see the world through new eyes, the eyes of faith through the lens of Scripture. Taking our Bibles and our theology seriously should never be a dry or wearisome exercise. Rather, this should be understood and grasped as the foundation of our thinking, and hence even of our very lives. As David says in Psalm 119, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I'd like to turn the scripture lens today onto Hebrews 1 regarding the ascension of Christ to understand the foundation, the present results, and the future effects of his ascension. To set the stage, we ought to consider first the ascension itself and its relationship to Jesus' resurrection. The gospel accounts of both Mark and Luke record for us the ascension of Jesus following his resurrection. Mark 16:19 says, So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, after his resurrection, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And in Luke 24:50-51, Luke says that he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And as I read previously, the Acts gives us an even more explicit account of Jesus' ascension. While they watched, he was taken up from them, and a cloud received him out of their sight, as I read. This was originally, but should not have been, new news to the apostles. The death, resurrection, and ascension of Messiah was clearly prophesied, as well as implied, throughout all the Old Testament scriptures. As examples, Psalm 2. We read that after the rejection of Messiah by the Jews, Herod, and Pilate, the Son of God is set on his throne on Zion, Yahweh's holy hill. Psalm 16 is quoted by Peter in Acts 2, which predicts the resurrection and Jesus' dwelling in the presence of God at his right hand. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And then he goes on to say, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 68, which we read just a snippet of in our salutation this morning, depicts the ascension of Yahweh in saving Israel and his taking them captive from their captors and leading them into his sanctuary on high. And as we sang a little bit of Psalm 110, Psalm 110 declares that David's Lord, Jesus, will sit at Yahweh's right hand for an extended period and will rule from Zion in the midst of his enemies. And the prophet Isaiah promised that Yahweh would give a portion to his servant and would divide the spoil after pouring out his soul to death. And Paul in Philippians 2 echoes this. Jesus became obedient unto death, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. There are many other Old Testament texts we could refer to. Over and over and over again, the Old Testament scriptures prophesy that Messiah would not only die, but also rise and ascend to receive the inheritance promised to him, namely the world. Paul declares in Romans 4:13 that the seed of Abraham would be the heir of the world. On the day of Pentecost, in preaching to the crowd of mixed Jews and Gentiles, Peter clearly demonstrates from Scripture that Jesus is the promised Son of David and proclaims that he has both risen and ascended to the right hand of God as both Lord and Christ. And as Paul says, Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. The writers of Scripture never envisioned a messianic resurrection which did not conclude with a messianic ascension. The fathers who composed the early creeds also placed these things very close together. In the Apostles' Creed, we read, "The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." And in the Nicene Creed, "And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end." Jesus rises from death to ascend, to take his throne, and to bring into heaven those whom he has redeemed. In receiving the kingdom, he divides the spoils among his own and pours out his Spirit and his gifts on the church so that they might extend his presence and reign in the world. The resurrection cannot be understood apart from his return to heaven and the gifts that he receives and gives. Jesus doesn't rise merely and ascend merely to be the Lord of immaterial souls, nor does he rise again to only guarantee our own bodily resurrection. While both of these ideas are true, they are truncated ideas and reductions of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Jesus came to reign, and upon his death and resurrection, to exercise dominion over all the world, which by his fall, our father Adam forfeited. Somewhat echoing our first song, which I think is a beautiful lyrics, "See the Conqueror Mounts in Triumph," Calvin says this, "For this is eternal life." Excuse me, I read the wrong quote. Calvin, linking the ascension and the resurrection, says this, "It was only by his ascension to heaven that his reign truly commenced. The apostle shows this when he says that he ascended that he might fill all things," Ephesians 4:10, thus reminding us that under the appearance of contradiction, there is a beautiful harmony. Notice the irony. In order to fill the world, the resurrected Jesus departs from it, ascending as Lord of all creation. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, who makes the kingdoms of this world his own, and thus is worthy to receive all power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing from all of creation. The book of Hebrews, which we're considering today in part, is written to both exhort and comfort first century believers who were undergoing persecution and considering reversing course and returning to the old covenant Levitical system. The writer, some believe it's Paul, calls attention throughout this epistle regarding how Jesus is far superior in his word and in his person and in his work. He is greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than Levi, greater than all the Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings before him. Nothing matters or can be understood apart from Jesus, and his coming and work is the completion of the plan of God in history. Again, Calvin says, "For this is eternal life, to know one, only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, whom he has established as the beginning, the middle, and the end of our salvation. He is Isaac, the beloved son of the Father, who was offered as a sacrifice, but nevertheless did not succumb to the power of death. He is Jacob, the watchful shepherd, who has such great care for the sheep which he guards. He is the good and compassionate brother Joseph, who in his glory was not ashamed to acknowledge his brothers, however lowly and abject their condition. He is the great sacrificer and bishop Melchizedek, who has offered an eternal sacrifice once for all. He is the sovereign lawgiver Moses, writing his law on the tables of our hearts by his Spirit. He is the faithful captain and guide Joshua, to lead us to the promised land. He is the victorious and noble King David, bringing by his hand all rebellious power to subjection. He is the magnificent and triumphant King Solomon, governing his kingdom in peace and prosperity. He is the strong and powerful Samson, who by his death has overwhelmed all his enemies. Jesus is rightly called the author and perfecter of our faith, later in the book of Hebrews. The opening sentences here in chapter 1 focus on aspects of the ascension of Jesus, the authority of his person, and the finality of his work. Jesus is declared to be the final and sure word, the appointed heir of all things, and the final expiation and sacrifice for sins. In completing his work, Jesus, it says, sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's not immediately apparent from our text here, but we read further on in Hebrews that Jesus sits down not only as king, but also as priest. He has completed the work of sacrifice that the Levitical system prefigured in shadows, and which only offered a token of the final and real and perfect sacrifice that Jesus, as the priest according to Melchizedek, would offer. In chapter 4, verse 14, the writer says, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." And further on it says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek." And again in chapter 10, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." Jesus declared to the Father in his high priestly prayer, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And on the cross, Jesus declared, "Te tetelestai, it is completed, it is finished, it is accomplished." Jesus has completed the work. There is no more need to stand ministering, offering the same sacrifices over and over again. The seemingly incessant work of the priests has now, for all time, ceased. Jesus sits down, having once for all, by himself, purged our sins. Jesus ascends, passing through the heavens, commended by God as the only high priest, and now is seated in completion of his work, marking the termination of the Old Covenant Levitical priesthood and its weak ceremonies. This is often called the session of Christ. That is the act of and period when Jesus is being raised and seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling all nations and dispensing his salvation and gifts throughout the world. "All authority is given to me," Jesus says. And so he sits down, his priestly work being completed, his reign of justice and righteousness continuing apace until all men and nations are made his own and his enemies are made his footstool. And Jesus is not alone on the throne. We, his chosen, are seated also with him, reigning with him in his session. As we read in our call to confession this morning, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, or before this, I should say, before our text that we read, Paul declares in chapter 1 that the Father raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Again, resurrection and ascension connected there. "In the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And then Paul goes on to say, which I was referring to, that in chapter 2, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are seated in session with Jesus. As Peter tells us, we are a royal priesthood. John proclaims that Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us kings and priests to his God and Father. In churches which are Presbyterian in government, as is RCC, we recognize this in the terms we use to refer to the men who oversee the church, that is, the elders. The church's elders are often referred to as a session, both representing and co-laboring with Jesus in his work of interceding for and governing the people of God. In Revelation, we see 24 elders in heavenly session with Jesus on 24 thrones, casting their crowns before him in worship. These 24 thrones likely signify the 12 Old Testament tribes and the 12 New Testament apostles. But I think also in this, they symbolize pastors, the leaders of the body of Christ. And I think this is important for us to bear in mind in maintaining a biblical view and vocabulary and keeping our thoughts aligned with God's. We don't have necessarily a board of men, as is often said. We have a session of elders who sit with Jesus. A board is often used in business for a group which sits at a table or in a council, but in our common use, the word board doesn't hold the same connotations of a kingly or priestly office which represents Christ. I think using the word session in our vocabulary can help to raise our view of the church and the weighty office that the shepherds of the church carry. If elders are seated and ruling with Christ, then we ought to do so in accord with his person and with his word. And the session with Christ ought to lead by example, assisting the rest of the body of Christ to see yourselves as also in session with Jesus, seated alongside him, ruling with and for him. As I've noted, when Jesus ascends to the Father, he becomes the heir of all things. As the Son of God, as the Son of Man, the second Adam, he receives title to all creation, exercising righteous and godly dominion for the glory of God. In Daniel chapter 7, we see a vision that Daniel has. In verses 13 and 14, Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." In more than one place, Jesus claims this text as referring to himself. When Caiaphas asks him, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God," Jesus says to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Note, the coming with the clouds does not refer here to Jesus descending, but his ascending to the Father to receive the kingdom, with the ends of the earth becoming his possession. Acts tells us that a cloud received him out of their sight. As we read earlier, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," Jesus proclaims. For this reason, he commands us, his disciples, to go and to be confident of his reign and rule and his presence with us. So let me ask you, how different is this from the common view from the pew? How different is this from your own view? Following on the heels of the Westminster Confession, which was written in 1646, the Savoy Declaration, very similar to the Westminster Confession, adds this about the church. It says, "According to his promise, we expect that in the latter days, Antichrist being destroyed, the Jews called, and the adversaries of the kingdom of his dear Son broken, the churches of Christ being enlarged and edified through a free and plentiful communication of light and grace, shall enjoy in this world a more quiet and glorious, peaceable and glorious condition than they have enjoyed." The churches of Christ enlarged shall enjoy in this world a more quiet and peaceable and glorious condition than they have enjoyed. That sounds optimistic. Do we really believe this? If not, why not? Could it be that our practice, maybe even our sinful sloth, is affecting our theology? Do we get squishy on our ideas about who Jesus is and what he's done simply because it's difficult? Maybe because of the opposition all around us, we get dull in our minds, but at bottom, we're dull in our hearts and our commitment to the gospel of Christ. As is sometimes said, heteropraxy precedes heterodoxy. Big words, but basically means bad practice precedes and leads to bad theology. Oswald T. Allis wrote an introduction to the book Israel in the New Covenant, written by Roderick Campbell. And Alice says this: "The most serious error in much of the current prophetic teaching of today is the claim that the future of Christendom is to be read not in terms of revival and victory, but of growing impotence and apostasy, and that the only hope of the world is that the Lord will, by his visible coming and reign, complete the task which he has so plainly entrusted to the church. This claim is pessimistic and defeatist. I hold it to be unscriptural. The language of the Great Commission is world-embracing, and it has back of it the authority and power of the one who said, 'All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations.' The duty of the church is to address herself to the achieving of this task in anticipation of her Lord's coming, and not expect him to call her away to glory before her task is completed. The language of the Great Commission is world embracing. Campbell says this: the task and goal is nothing less than a Christianized world. But the church cannot expect to accomplish this task as long as she lacks the vision of ultimate success in this noble enterprise. The eye must be steadfastly fixed on the prescribed goal. The church must see herself as constituting that white-robed army at whose head rides the captain who is robed in garments dipped in blood and who has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The achievement of the task demands a purpose and a zeal which is based upon an assured belief that God will fulfill his promises in no stingy fashion, but on a scale worthy of himself and in a measure which will do ample justice to every word that he has spoken by his servants, the prophets. As the writer to the Hebrews exhorts us, because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Brothers and sisters, don't let your hearts be discouraged, nor allow your eyes of faith to become dim. Jesus has risen. He has ascended. He is seated. He is reigning and accomplishing what he has promised from all eternity. The session of Jesus is not merely related to his judicial and sacrificial work, but also his creative work, or better, his recreative work in redemption. Notice verse 2 says, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, by whom he made the world. It's talking about creation. Jesus has ascended to heaven and sat down, resting from and in his finished work. It is accomplished. There is nothing more that needs to be or can be done. It is in this view that the writer to the Hebrews exhorts his readers later to consider the rest of God, which they are entering into. Hebrews 4, verse 9 says, for we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. The texts referred to here are first that of the original establishment and blessing of the Sabbath day by Yahweh at the end of the sixth day, following his creation of man and the completion of his creative work. Second, the writer quotes from Psalm 95, which refers back to the failure of the children of Israel to enter the land after they had been redeemed and rescued from Egypt. Both of these ideas are brought together in Hebrews, as we're exhorted and admonished to consider the ongoing Sabbath keeping and rest we're to engage in. And I use that term because the author here in verse 9 goes on to say there remains therefore a rest, literally a sabbatismos, a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. The Hebrew Christians are reminded here that because they are in covenant with Jesus, they have entered into God's rest and are enjoying the respite and repose granted by God in Christ. In ceasing from their own works, they are at rest in the finished work of Jesus. This, as the writer says, is the Sabbath of God. God rests from his works. Jesus rests from his, and we rest from ours. There is no more striving, laboring, toiling under the burden of working out our salvation by ourselves. God in Christ has definitively completed his work, both of creation and redemption. Whether or not we agree on the exegetical nuances of this text, it nonetheless instructs us about the need for rest, and I believe also about the abiding use of the Sabbath. I'm not going to address here whether or not it's profitable or wise for the Church of Christ to include Sabbath keeping as a membership condition. That's another conversation for another day. I simply would like us to consider what the Lord says in his word about the Sabbath and its relationship to the gospel here, and the salvation and the life that we enjoy in Jesus. Just to ask the question, what is the Sabbath? How is it related to the gospel, and how are we to think about it? We read in Genesis 2 that the Sabbath was set apart and blessed by God from the beginning, and as Jesus says, was made for man. But not only is the Sabbath a creation ordinance, it's also related to the redemption that God effects for his people. Doug Hayes Brother Doug shared with me a paper that was written from his work at Christ the Sovereign Covenant Church, and I'm going to steal shamelessly from it here. Quoting, it says, in Exodus 20:8-11, with the first giving of the Ten Commandments, God declared the necessity for man to keep the Sabbath on the basis of God's Sabbath keeping after the creation. In this law, we see the gracious provision of God for man. Sabbath as a creation ordinance teaches and reminds us that God made all things and that He is our sovereign Lord. He is the one who orders the affairs of our lives, even how we use the time that He has given us. By setting one day in seven aside, God declares that all of our lives are to be lived in obedience to Him. Because this was established at creation, this applies not only to those who are God's special people, but all men throughout history. At the second giving of the law, in Deuteronomy 5, the reason given for keeping the Sabbath was to remind the people of their redemption from slavery in Egypt. Thus, the Sabbath, pointing back to the Exodus, taught the salvation of God's people from the bondage of sin through the blood of Christ. It reminds us as well that we are saved by grace through faith, and that we are a special people unto the Lord. The blessing and consecration of the Sabbath at both creation and redemption looks forward to our ultimate and final rest and the consummation of all redemptive history. I got to read another quote from Kyle and Delitch. In their commentary on Genesis, they say, as the whole earthly creation is subject to the changes of time and the law of temporal motion and development, so all creatures not only stand in need of definite recurring periods of rest for further development, but they also look forward to a time when all restlessness shall give place to the blessed rest of perfect consummation. To this rest, the resting of God points forward, and to this rest, this divine sabbatismos, shall the whole world, especially man, the head of the earthly creation, eventually come. For this, God ended His work by blessing and sanctifying the day when the whole creation was complete. At the beginning of the Exodus, when the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, God changes history and marked His own act of redemption by instituting a new calendar. Yahweh declares in Exodus 12:2, this month shall be your beginning of months. The whole calendar changed. They had a new day, a new month. In redeeming His people, God changed time and gave new markers for time. Another writer has said the purpose of the Sabbath from the first was eschatological. It was a sign of the end, not only of creation, but also of recreation. The Sabbath in history took its pattern from the creation week of Genesis, but its time and date on the calendar from the day of salvation. Thus, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath celebrated and commemorated the Passover, Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Since Christ, the Sabbath is dated from the day of resurrection. In both cases, it is future-oriented, looking forward to the great restoration of all things. Thus, I believe that the Sabbath and the gospel are intrinsically related. By laying hold of Jesus and His redemptive work on our behalf, we are laying hold of the rest He calls us to. Our weekly keeping of Sabbath is, in reality, therefore, an acknowledgement of the gospel itself and of the doctrine that salvation is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. This is the rest that we enter into, brothers and sisters. One other thing of note, the Sabbath is a gift. In our sufficiency and self-striving, I think we have a hard time seeing it that way. After God's people tried to gather manna on the Lord's day, the Lord reminds them that it's His day and admonishes them, and He promises to provide for them, saying, the Lord has given you the Sabbath day. And that word given is the same word, nathan, a gift. The Sabbath is a gift. It's given by God. The Sabbath is a plus. It's not a minus. It's an add. It's not a takeaway. In Exodus 23, verse 12, God tells us that the rest that we enter into is not merely for us, but for all those around us. It's both for us and our neighbors, even the stranger among us. 6 days you shall do your work, He says, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and your stranger and the stranger may be refreshed. Not only we, but the whole world needs rest, and this can only be found in Jesus Christ. The Sabbath is a reminder of this fact. Exodus 31:17 says that the Sabbath is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. That's the same word, refreshed, that we read just a second ago about the son of the female servant and stranger may be refreshed. That word in the Hebrew, I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, but it appears to me that it's related to the same word to take a breath or to breathe, as God did in creating Adam. Yahweh took a respite, a breather from his work, and rested. And we see that as our God was refreshed, so we enter into his refreshment and rest, and are refreshed with and in him and in Christ our Savior. And that, brothers and sisters, I believe is the reason that the Lord would have us avoid commerce and dominion work on the Lord's Day. We're not only to receive Jesus' rest, we're to give it away. Even those around us aren't willing to rest, we should give the gift anyway. Just as the gospel is for the whole world, the gift of rest is meant for everyone as well. For us, for our servants, and for the stranger in our gates. We should rejoice. God is giving us a day, not taking it from us. And we ought to give and share that gift. As Isaac Watts has written, "This is the day the Lord hath made. He calls the hours his own. Let heaven rejoice, let earth be glad, and praise surround the throne. Today he rose and left the dead, and Satan's empire fell. Today the saints his triumphs spread, and all his wonders tell. Hosanna to the anointed king, to David's holy son. Help us, O Lord, descend and bring salvation from the throne." The ascension of Jesus demonstrates his reign, his taking away of and the victory over sin, and his ultimate rest in the completion of his work of salvation. And not only that, Jesus' ascension is also the guarantee of our own reign and victory and rest. Seated in the heavenlies with him, we reign as kings and priests on earth. Seated in the heavenlies with him, we enter into his rest, rejoicing in his accomplishment of our salvation. Last quote. Calvin says this, He was sold to buy us back, captive to deliver us, condemned to absolve us. He was made a curse for our blessing, sin offering for our righteousness, marred that we may be made fair. He died for our life, so that by him fury is made gentle, wrath appeased, darkness turned into light, fear reassured, despisal despised, debt canceled, labor lightened, sadness made merry, misfortune made fortunate, difficulty easy, disorder ordered, division united, ignominy ennobled, rebellion subjected, intimidation intimidated, ambush uncovered, assaults assailed, force forced back, combat combated, war warred against, vengeance avenged, torment tormented, damnation damned, the abyss sunk into the abyss, hell transfixed, death dead, mortality made immortal. In short, mercy has swallowed up all misery, and goodness all misfortune. For all these things which were to be the weapons of the devil in his battle against us, and the sting of death to pierce us, are turned for us into exercises which we can turn to our profit. If we are able to boast with the apostles, saying, "O hell, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" it is because the Spirit of Christ promised to the elect that we live no longer, but Christ lives in us, and we are by the same Spirit seated among those who are in heaven, so that for us the world is no more, even while our conversation is in it. And it is in this hope and confidence in Jesus that we can work, as Paul says, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And we wait patiently for the consummation of our salvation and of the progressive triumph of Jesus, who is seated and waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. Jesus has ascended on high. As Hebrews encourages us, let us therefore diligently strive, let us hold fast, and let us come boldly to the throne of grace, trusting in and worshiping our great King and Priest and Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the reign of Jesus. We thank you that he who suffered, arose, and vanquished sin and Satan and spoiled his foes. We thank you for his ascension and our ascension with him and in him. We thank you for the rest that we enjoy that he has called us to, that he has accomplished all that is needed. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to bless us by the knowledge of this, by your Holy Spirit. Fill us so that we might indeed fill the world by your grace and power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And the work he has accomplished, into which he incorporates us. At the end of this work, the goal is his dominion and authority over all creation. We preach Christ crucified, as Paul says. But remember, the death of Jesus in his crucifixion, Christ crucified, is connected with and leads to Christ arisen, Christ ascended, Christ reigning, Christ at rest. The gospel we preach, the good news, is of the ascension of the Savior King to the throne. We are incorporated into and commune with him, not merely in his suffering and death, but in his resurrection and reign. As one writer has said, God and man are reconciled in Christ, but this work of reconciliation is more than a restoration of communion. It is a restoration from covenant-breaking status to a covenant-keeping status. As Herman Bavinck noted so ably, the kingdom of God will in the true, full sense be a dominion, but that dominion will be a human dominion, the dominion of the Son of Man. 1 Corinthians 11, which we read regularly, tells us that when we eat the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. In proclaiming his death, we proclaim his victory in his resurrection and ascension. And as we are in covenant with him, by means of this meal, we also proclaim our own victory and resurrection and ascension. This, our Lord's table, my brothers and sisters, is the sign and seal, therefore, not only of Jesus' dominion, but of ours in him. As we sit together in the heavenly places, we commune with our risen and reigning Savior and with one another. I invite you, come and dine with Jesus. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this bread. We acknowledge that you have granted us communion with the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, not merely in his death, but in his resurrection and ascension. We ask that you would grant that we would eat of this in faith, communing together with him. Strengthen us by your Spirit unto life everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, are there any questions? Mr. Hangartner, he's standing and raising his hand even. I just want to acknowledge Jesse's tie. I think Jesse has a very nice tie on today, so I'm going to embarrass him.
Jesse always looks sharp. He's just got that look.
Yeah, he did so well on the cello this morning, so thank you, Jesse.
And he really did well in the first half of Psalm 110, too. So I had a question about motivation. So it's still somewhat of a mystery to me about motivation in terms of the inevitability of Christ's victory. So, you know, if you're a premillennialist, you kind of say, well, we're going to lose no matter what. So that's sort of demotivating. And then we have this view that, hey, we're going to win. We don't know exactly when, but it's inevitable. And so, therefore, it's going to happen.
Yeah.
And one item that I might just throw in the mix, I remember Rush Uni used to talk about the communists. Their view of history was that there was this inevitable, you know, thesis, antithesis, pushing you forward to eventually the communist state. And so it was inevitable that they would win. But on the other hand, they worked like crazy to establish their system. How do you see motivation for us in terms of our eschatology of victory?
Well, I think... that's kind of a big question, but my first response is that I think it's Doug Wilson that I've heard this from, probably other people too, but most people are better than their theology, right? Meaning that what they practice is usually out of accord with their theology to some degree. And sometimes that's a good thing, right? Because the theology is not as biblical as it might be. I thought like a Calvinist before I actually came to the ideas of what was called Calvinism, right? You know, the whole idea of the sovereignty of God and all that kind of was imbued in me without even realizing it. And it was, if you'd asked me if I was a Calvinist at the time, I would have said no. I wouldn't have liked that term. But that's, I thought like that. And so I think that's just one example. I think people that are, that have where the church has, not people, where the church, you know, which is people, has a view of, and a theology of the, the defeat of the gospel, but certainly impacts the people in the pew, right? But at the same time, there are lots of people and lots of pastors who believe that don't act that way, right? I mean, people that have a pessimistic view that the world is going to hell in a handbasket, to use the phrase, would often be the ones on the front lines feeding the hungry and ministering to the poor and, you know, picketing abortion clinics and doing that kind of thing. So I think that I'm not necessarily answering your question about motivation. I'm just, when I want to show that there are lots of ways in which people are better than where they really are theologically, and God uses that, and that's, you know, I think, as I said, heteropraxy precedes heterodoxy. Sometimes orthopraxy precedes orthodoxy. Sometimes God, the Spirit just works, you know, and starts moving you in a direction, and theologically you come in line with what you're actually practicing and what the Spirit's doing. So I think that's, you know, in terms of motivation, then our motivations become aligned with our theology better. So I probably didn't answer your question totally, but I don't know that I have an answer about motivation per se. I think it's kind of a mysterious thing, honestly. I think it's, I'll stop there. Because I don't know what I'm talking about.
a most apt message today. Very good. It's amazing how much instruction we get from the creation covenant. Christ himself, over and over, just in this one, when he's answering the Pharisees concerning a divorce. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, they shall twain, they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. I mean, there's so much there in the creation covenant, and yet we can even fall in dispensational mindedness easily through our own laziness in some sense. I mean, but we tend to want to discount the creation covenant. There's so much there that, along with the Sabbath covenant, which is, I still believe, is still binding, there's also, just even on that very day, I believe that God was intended to come down and enjoy his Sabbath by eating of that tree from the knowledge of good and evil and teach Adam and Eve under their tree of life. And that whole thing, I think, teaches the whole aspect of portioning unto God, because Adam was to toil on that tree. He was to work that tree, but not eat it. It was portioning unto God. All of these things tend to bypass it somehow or other. And we're trying to looking for some kind of way, an escape clause from these areas, and looking for dispensational rationality, which I don't think we have the luxury of.
Thanks, Jake. Yeah, I think it's good to note how frequently Jesus refers to the Old Covenant and to Genesis. I mean, he quotes from the story of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham. I mean, Jesus is very familiar with, and he cites even case law from Exodus. So, really important stuff. So, thanks. Oh, hi, David. I don't hear you. how do we make the Sabbath a negative, not a positive, and a gift? I think one of the things that, as I said, I wanted to note, I should have noted, 100, 200 years ago, even 50 years ago, probably this was not as much of a, this was a kind of a settled issue. I mean, when I grew up in Cincinnati, grocery stores, everything was closed on Sunday, right? I mean, that was just the way of the world. 100, 200 years ago, that was, it wasn't even a question. So things have changed, and a lot of it happened because of the Industrial Revolution. A lot of it, I think, happened because of modernity and the philosophies of modernity. Man is now a machine. You know, leisure is private. Work is public. You know, there's all kinds of things going on. Rosenstock UC talks a little bit about that. But to your point, in terms of giving the gift, I think, to me, this is how I think of it, I do that by refraining from commerce on the Lord's Day, right? I don't want to go where somebody else is going to have to work for me, right? And I know I have very little control over what they're going to do and the thousands of other people that are going to be doing stuff. But for me, that's how I want to behave, and I think that's the right thing to do biblically. I want to give the gift of Sabbath, for example, to my wife, and she does a lot of, we used to kind of trade off on occasion when I was less busy, and I would do some of the cooking on the Lord's Day for Agape, and I think, not making your kids do chores on Sunday is another thing that we can do. So I think there's ways to implement it, and in terms of how we apply that to giving to others, I think we just try to require others, require less of others, and be self-conscious about that in our actions with the community, and not just the community of faith, but the community outside as well. Matt, were you raising your hand? David, did you have a question? Okay.
Hi, John.
Hi, John.
One of the connections you made there about Sabbath and salvation, I was kind of interested in, as I kind of looked at Hebrews, I remember when I was back in the old days before I was Reformed, Hebrews seemed like such a complicated, difficult book. And even still, I struggle with it, and I wanted to ask your opinion on it, because here in chapter 4, where it's talking about Sabbath, it's in the context of, the whole book is in the context of the new covenant and its superiority over the old covenant and the shadows and the reality and all of that sort of stuff. And it appears to me, and I tend to struggle with this a bit, it appears to me that it could be very easily read that he is using the day of rest to introduce the work of Christ, to introduce his teaching on the new covenant, and to say in reality that there's only one true rest, and that's found in Christ. And, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden," and so on, "and I will give you rest." And so it seems to me there's a very good case here for the Sabbath being, the day being a shadow, and the salvation in Christ being the reality. I just wondered what you thought of.
Yeah, I think I would say I agree with that in principle and in part, but the creation itself, at creation, God implemented the Sabbath, and Jesus affirmed the Sabbath was made for man. So Jesus, I think, in saying that, didn't abolish the Sabbath, and I think the Sabbath as, the Sabbath is part of the 10 words, right? It's part of that ethical, part of the ethical requirements, part of the worship requirements that we have. Worship being, don't have any other gods before me, don't make a graven image, right? Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. So there's some things relative to God in that first part of the first table. And I would say that those things abide still incumbent upon man to follow and to obey. But the point I was trying to make that you brought out, I think, is that, all of those things are seen in Jesus, right, in the rest. And I was attempting to connect the gospel with this practice of the Sabbath, and that the Sabbath is connected to what God has done in redeeming us, right? And that the rest he calls us to, which is in Christ, from our works, from our labors, which is, a completed work now. But at the same time, we enter into that rest on a weekly basis, and we look back and look forward to what Christ will accomplish at the consummation of history. So I think it's a both and kind of thing. I guess that's what I'm saying.
Okay.
Yeah, I agree with you on that, that it's instructional to us. We could say that for a whole lot of things. We could just end up saying, why even come to church? God's with us. I mean, why even listen to lessons? We know if the Word of God is the Word of God. Why do anything as a group? Well, the Sabbath is, as I think was even instituted in the garden, was to be both corporate and personal at the same time. And it's for the point of instruction where God speaks to us, he teaches us, he instructs us. It's his day of rest to instruct us. And he's having rest at doing that. He likes doing that. And this day is a day of rest unto the Lord, and he's here, and today he was with us. And he'll be with us tomorrow, and the day after that, and the day after that. But because he was with us here today, and fellowshipping with one another, in rest with him, and with his saints, we are encouraged thereby. The Spirit working within us. And I think this is something that should not be taken lightly. I think it's something that if we look past and we look passively at the Sabbath keeping of the people of God, there will be a great civil decay.
Thanks for your comments, Vic.
Yeah, I just one final follow up on that. I just it seems to me that we tend to stress so much the Sabbath that we forget the salvation part of it, and that we do emphasize certainly RCC we are good here about families and bringing up our children in the Lord, and that is definitely one of our strengths, but on the other side, salvation and offering that to people who really need rest out in the world, we're awfully weak at that.
Yeah, I think that's not a bad observation, John. I think it's good. And I think that's what I was trying to get to, right, and talking about the gospel and Sabbath. And the world needs rest, right? And the world needs rest in Christ. And you know, I mean, I wasn't Sabbatarian for probably three-quarters of my life, right? So, or at least half my life. But I don't think we ought to take lightly the fact that for majority of history, or at least Christian history, the church has acknowledged that day, the Lord's Day, as a Sabbath, right, as subsuming and assuming the place of the old Sabbath. So I think it's important to consider that, but at the same time, yeah, we want to extend that to the world, right? So thanks.
John, thanks for your sermon. So what I had thought of before I didn't think was that helpful, but I guess what I'm thinking about now maybe somewhat interesting enough that I actually want to ask a question or comments last question, but, you know, the church is a refuge, right? Sunday's a refuge to us, right? So we come here to repair our armor. Would you agree?
Yeah, I think that's a piece of it, yeah.
Yeah, so we get motivation from that because we get encouragement, right? So the question number one was how do you get optimism, right? Reference to winning. I don't think winning is a binary event. We need to not think that way. We need to think that we are winning, yeah. Right? Jesus has won, therefore we're meeting it out, right? And I think that we need to think optimism is Monday through Saturday just as much because this is our world. It's not Sunday where we're reclusive. We will conquer because Christ has conquered.
Yeah.
We should get some chutzpah out of that. So chalk that up to whatever, but that's my thought.
Yeah, it's good. I think that's right. Christ owns the world, right? Yeah, that's right. And that's what I tried to say in my communion talk, right? That the dominion that Christ has, we enter into, and we commune with him in his ascension. You know, like the song says, you know, mighty, mighty Lord, in thine ascension we by faith behold our own. That was in the first song we sang. See the conqueror mounts in triumph. So it's, I think, a glorious truth that we need to lay hold of.
Hi. I had a question relating back to what you were talking to him about motivation.
Uh-huh.
And what you were saying about premillennium versus postmillennium and the motivation complex. And I was thinking that the point you were making about it being pessimistic to be essentially looking forward to the end of the world, my first thought was that it a practical evaluation of whether or not it's motivational should be irrelevant, right? What is truly motivational is the truth itself, and that's where the power is. So an argument saying, well, that doesn't seem very happy, it shouldn't count. It should be something from the scripture that says that isn't very true, because what will work out in us is the truth, and that is the source of the power, not a useful heresy. And talking about people having a delay between their theology and how it plays out in their lives, like you were saying, I agree with the observation, but I have a strong conviction that it's only the truth that will work out. There must always be a consequence if you're believing a lie. And, yeah, you have comments on that?
Yeah, I think I think I appreciate your observation. I think it's we often can misapprehend the truth, and I think that that's where the rub is. That's where we trip up. And I believe that the scriptures would indicate that the reign of Christ began at his ascension, right, with his death, resurrection, and ascension, and that he is at the right hand of God until his enemies are made his footstool. That's affirmed throughout Scripture. And so that lays a foundation of us saying, okay, well, if that's the case, then what's life about, right? What's the world about? What's the church about? What are you and I about? And I think if we have the view that the kingdom of God is future, that Jesus hasn't really taken, he's maybe reigning, but he's not really reigning. All authority is given to him in heaven, but not on earth. And so we're going to have a different view. And if we, I think that's a misapprehension that potentially can trip us up and provide a stumbling block to our motivation, right? I agree that the motivation ought to be founded on the truth. But if we misapprehend that, we can kind of get tweaked in our motivation and I think maybe have goals that aren't as biblical and Christ-centered as they ought to be.
So what would you take as a primary sign that something you were believing wasn't true? Would you look and say lack of motivation or lack of visible results and say something's probably not true? Or do you base it on looking somewhere else to test whether or not you've apprehended it correctly?
Yeah, I think the test is Scripture, right? That's the standard, right? That's what Paul says, what do the scriptures say? Paul asks that over and over again. So that's the standard that we're to look at. And again, like I said, people are often better than their theology. We end up in places that we don't even realize. How did I get here, right? But God works things out according to his providence and leading. And, our theology, what I just said about what I believe about what the scriptures teach about the ascension of Jesus, I didn't always have that clear in my mind. I had more of a different view that would have said the kingdom is much more future. And now but I didn't behave that way. I raised my kids to be Christians. We gave money to the Crisis Pregnancy Center. I mean, there's lots of things that we did that were out of line with my theology, right? But nonetheless, I think God, by his grace, worked through those things and worked me through the scriptures, and I could see, oh, well, that idea of Jesus taking the reign way in the future was just not right. And there were little things that I did that, I probably didn't take care of my yard as well as I could have. There's little things like that that were impacted by my view of the future. So I think there's an interplay between ideas, our principles, and our theology, and our ideas of the scripture, and our motivations. But the test, really, as you've asked, is what do the scriptures say? And if I'm lined up with that, then that's where I want to be. All right. Seeing no other hands, let's go eat. You can come talk to me, Vic.